Turning once again to Isaiah chapter 25. And in verse 9, we read, "And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." One cannot help but be impressed. Wherever you open the scriptures, whatever part you choose to turn to and to read, one cannot help but be impressed by the total consistency of the biblical revelation. You find the same truths in all parts and portions of the scripture. You see God's predetermined purposes infallibly being worked out in the course of human history. What a testimony to the inspiration and authority of the scripture that there is that consistency. God announces at the beginning what he plans to do, and as we go through the scriptures and indeed through human history right to the present day, we see those purposes being worked out. What a testimony to the authority of the word of God. What a witness to the sovereignty of God. Whatever he says he will do, he does it. And one of the truths which we can't help noticing wherever we open the scriptures, and it's a solemn one, is the stark contrast that is presented between, on the one hand, the fate of the ungodly and of the ungodly world system with this opposition to God, to his laws, his Christ, his people, what Bunyan calls the city of destruction. And where did he get that phrase from? Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 18. The contrast between that, on the one hand, and the unimaginably glorious destiny marked out for those whom the Lord recognizes as his own. Those who can say, "This is our God." We cannot but fail to see, wherever we turn in Scripture, God's utter determination to bring an end to all ungodliness and evil in whatever shape or form it manifests itself. And indeed, he often brings salvation to his people by bringing judgment upon their enemies. This present world order will be brought to an end. There will be a final judgment, a final separation between the righteous and the wicked. That startles us. How can it be so categorical, so absolute? The righteous, the wicked, nothing in between. As we look out at the human race, we say, well, no one's perfect. On the other hand, some good in everyone. How can the scripture make such an absolute judgment? In any case, who are the righteous? Doesn't the scripture say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? There is none righteous, no, not one. The Bible is a book about salvation. There it is in the verse. We have waited for him. we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. God has found a way in his mercy of saving lost sinners. And when the scripture uses righteous in that sense, it refers to those who have been brought into a right relationship with God through appropriating the means of grace, the way of salvation which he offers. Righteous by faith, accepting God's provision for sinners. Elsewhere, Isaiah will explain about the suffering of the Messiah, the vicarious suffering, suffering on the part of others, the one who will swallow up death forever and bring eternal salvation and blessedness to those who trust in him. What a glorious hope that those for whom there was otherwise no hope may yet be rescued and regarded as righteous through what Christ has accomplished and at what cost. Yes, we see as we go through the scriptures the absolute sovereignty of God. His counsel, his predetermined purposes will stand. The psalmist knew that in his generation, and in Psalm 33 declares, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." Really, it all flows from the very being of God himself. Think of it like this. Because God is absolutely holy and pure and free from any sin, he has an absolute detestation of everything that falls the least bit short of his high and holy standards. His very nature causes him to recoil from it. He cannot look upon iniquity or have fellowship with sin. Because God is all-powerful, he's able to deal with the problem. Because he is righteous and just, he must deal with it in a way which is in strict accord with justice. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. There can be no forgiveness without punishment. He must deal with sin in a way which is absolutely righteous and mete out the appropriate penalty. He is holy, he is all powerful, he is righteous, and he is loving and merciful, and has found a way to satisfy every aspect of his nature and yet to rescue, to save lost sinners. One has borne the punishment of sin on behalf of the likes of you and me. Our Lord Jesus Christ bore upon the cross the penalty of sin. He died in the place of sinners. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. What a glorious gospel this is, that such was God's love that he gave his Son up to the most shameful and excruciating death out of love for lost sinners, that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. The righteous, those who fall before the cross and say, "My Lord and my God," in repentance and faith and joyful and willing submission to the Saviour. Or those who harden their hearts and say, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Each of us must align ourselves with one category or another, those who joyfully and willingly bow before Christ and gladly embrace the salvation he offers freely, or those who harden their hearts. There was no other hope, no other hope, none other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Saved? Ah! In contrast to the city of destruction, there is another city, the city of salvation. Look at 26:1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. The city of salvation. Elsewhere, it's referred to as Zion, or the mountain of the Lord. Or when we get to the New Testament, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And look, for those inhabitants of that city of salvation, a banquet is prepared. Look at 25:6. And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. The best fare imaginable. Can it really be true? Is history really moving to such a glorious consummation? Now, the Lord knows we have difficulty in taking these things in, so he wants to give us absolute assurance, both concerning the winding up of the present order of things. Look at 24:3, where the Lord says, "The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word." You can be sure of it. This is the word of the Lord concerning the destruction of evil. And as for the glorious future of the redeemed, look at 25:8. "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." You can be sure of it. You can depend upon it. This is the word of the Lord. We find those expressions so frequently, when the Lord wants to assure us, yes, this is going to happen. When? When? Chapter 26, verse 1. In that day, there is a day when God's purposes will reach their consummation. Foretold throughout the Old Testament, picked up again in the New, in the ministry of Christ. Think of the feeding of the 5,000. What extravagant bounty the Lord is able to provide. And to feed on Christ, what riches. Or think of the parable of the bridesmaids. Those who were ready went in to the feast. A banquet in the presence of the bridegroom. It's a picture of what is coming. And of course, in the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation 19, we read about the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, being the heavenly bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 19, for instance, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. Do you notice that? Again, that assures, these are the true sayings of God. Just to assure us that it's not something imaginary, it's something which God has set his seal upon, and which he will certainly bring to pass. These are the true sayings of God. In the book of Revelation, John sees in the form of a vision the glorious future, the destruction of evil and the bringing in of the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal hope of the redeemed. Yes, it's all true, all that Isaiah and the other Old Testament prophets foretold, even to the detail of the wiping away of tears. That's picked up in Revelation, isn't it? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The tears and sorrow which accompany life's many heartaches. The tears and sorrows which accompany life's many heartaches, all wiped away. Heaviness may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy, such as we have never experienced before. Dear Christian friend who recently went to be with the Lord at a very advanced age, we used to say, I think, what it will be like when Christ comes, when all this actually comes to pass. And one of us would say, well, I think it would be like this. And the other would say, well, I think it would be like this. And then one of us would say, when it actually happens, we'll both find ourselves saying, neither of us thought it would be like this. Because it would be so far surpassingly glorious than anything which we can at present imagine. We'd be thinking, is this really happening? And perhaps we also would think, why me? Why me? Why am I so privileged to be here? And then we'll think, what grace? What grace that has brought such a one as myself to this banquet? And at what cost? At what cost do we stand there? Our minds going back to the cross. At what cost? But all our thoughts will be overtaken by the surpassingly glorious sight of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thine eyes shall see the King in his glory, says Isaiah. I think it's chapter 33. And it will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save him. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Behold, this is our God. How characteristic of him to be so bountiful, to spread out all his heavenly riches for the enjoyment and participation of his people. How characteristic of him to bring his wayward, sinful, and unworthy children to the full enjoyment of his heavenly banquet. How his grace and mercy have preserved us through life's long pilgrimage and ensured that we arrive safely and with full acceptance on the heavenly shore. This is our God. I say with full acceptance, because we're not there because of anything we have achieved, not even because we've done so well as believers. Far from it. But because of what Christ has done, because of his finished work, we arrive with full acceptance through him. This is our God. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. During our earthly pilgrimage, we sang full salvation, full salvation. And there were those mountaintop experiences when we felt so close to the Lord. Perhaps as the word was being ministered, it spoke so to our soul and seemed so real. Or perhaps in our own devotional time, we felt the Lord draw near. But we still had to contend with living in a sinful and fallen world. We still had to contend with remaining indwelling sin, which seemed to harass us at every turn and hold us back from being what we longed to be. We saw at best through a glass darkly. We walked by faith and not by sight. But then, we shall perceive what the fullness of salvation really is. The overwhelmingly glorious perfection of the new heaven and the new earth. The resurrection body made like unto his glorious body. The shout of them that triumph, the song of them that feast. The King in all his glory in the midst of his people. And the thought will be, this is real. This is forever. Unlike the best of earthly pleasures, this glorious experience will never end. And nothing will ever spoil it. This is the beginning of a secure and thrilling eternity. At present, we enjoy the foretastes of that full salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the assurance that we're accepted into the Lord's family, that he recognizes us as his children. The access which we have to the Lord in prayer through Christ, the assurance of his hand upon every detail of our lives, working his purposes out in our lives, preparing us for that glory. The blessing of the fellowship of the Lord's people and the assured future hope of glory. Surely, is there anybody here who has not the assurance of that salvation? What are you waiting for? The Lord invites sinners and will not turn away anyone who comes in humble faith, recognizing their need. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him through Christ. Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, throughout 2015, through the rest of our earthly pilgrimage, and for all eternity. He still welcomes all who come in humble faith, recognizing their need and reaching out to trust the Saviour. And now we wait in confident and patient expectation, eagerly awaiting the day of our Lord's appearing and inspired by that sure and certain hope to live each moment in the light of his coming, in all things seeking to honour and glorifying him, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, seeking to know and love him better through prayer, through the reading of the word, through worship, through the fellowship of the Lord's people, and reaching out with gospel hope to those whom the Lord brings into our lives. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen.